Pakistan border, and later in the south of this country, set up thousands of heroin processing labs. In Pakistan, the number of drug addicts from nearly zero in 1979 surpassed 1,200,000 in 1985. Opium production soared non-stop even after the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan. The Taliban worked in close cooperation with the CIA till the 9/11 attacks. However, after NATO won the 2001 war, a number of prominent Afghans met in Bonn, Germany, to develop a plan to re-establish the state of Afghanistan. The result was the Bonn Agreement. As part of that agreement, the Blair government was designated to address counter-narcotics issues in Afghanistan. The Taliban was blamed for producing and smuggling drugs. In 2001, as the Taliban rule came to an end, opium production fell to 200 tons that year. But with the presence of NATO and the establishment of a permanent government in the country, opium production rose to 3,400 tons and 3,600 tons in the next 2 years. The year 2007 saw a record level of opium production with 8,200 tons, which was a twofold increase compared to the year 2005. For years, it was assumed that devastating wars and political instability were the root causes of opium production during the Taliban rule. But as statistics show, neither NATO nor the central government in Afghanistan could bring the production to a halt. According to the 2013 annual report of the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, the UNODC, poppy cultivation has increased 36% in provinces of Farah, Helmand, Kandahar and Uruzgan in the south and east of Afghanistan. That's while opium production has increased 50% compared with the last year.
The main problem is only in one third of the provinces which happen to be neighbor of Pakistan. And those provinces, the Afghan governments and the international community, they do not have sufficient presence.
Why has this area developed such potential for producing three-fourths of the world's opium? Some believe that insecurity, opium and terrorism have formed a sinister triangle in the country. And before anything else, measure must be taken to restore security and order in the country. But neither NATO nor the central government has been successful in this regard. Why? The UNODC has estimated the drug money in Afghanistan from 2001 to 2010 to be around $68 billion. The income from opium production is shared between different groups. Again, according to the UNODC, $2 billion in opium profits goes into the pockets of the groups inside Afghanistan, and $66 billion goes to the drug mafia outside the country. That's while around $200 million goes to the armed insurgents. So three different groups catch fish from the murky water. First, the powerful drug mafia outside Afghanistan. Second, the Taliban and armed insurgents. And third, Afghan drug traffickers and farmers. From 2012 to 2013, crop eradication programs decreased 24% compared with the previous year. And currently, the profit generated by drug trade is more than Afghanistan's state budget, a fact contributing to the spread of corruption to all levels of the Afghan government, from the police to parliament.
Because of the transition situation in Afghanistan, the Afghan government has not been able to fully focus on the drug issue, because right now the Afghan government has been busy and preoccupied with the security transition, with economic transition, and with political transition.
As long as the central government remains too weak to improve security in the country, the areas under cultivation would generate huge profit for the drug traffickers. In her recent survey, German researcher Sita Maas suggests that in order to eradicate opium production in Afghanistan, all the politicians involved in the anti-narcotics campaign must be dismissed from their political posts.
As you know, I could not attend your last hearing because I was in Afghanistan, where there are high hopes for a successful election, bolstered by a stronger than expected showing of the Afghan military over the last several months. Yet this optimism is tempered with depressing evidence of persistent corruption, continued wasteful spending, and increased violence.
John F. Sopko, Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, believes that the Afghan government must have the political will to combat narcotics, what it is devoid of.
As with the question of the drug corruption, is a multifaceted challenge and problem. So if we tackle the corruption in Afghanistan, it will produce dividend in our ability to tackle the drug issue. So the two are interconnected, as also the question of terrorism, also these another interconnected factors with the drug and with the corruption.
Perhaps the best way to eradicate opium production in Afghanistan is to steer farmers away from drug trade towards alternative, legitimate crops like grapes, wheat, and saffron. Spraying poppy fields is also suggested as another available option for disrupting Afghanistan's lucrative opium market, though chemical spraying has never worked in the Golden Crescent. Experts believe that it is lax security in Afghanistan that gives the Taliban a free rein to cultivate poppies and smuggle drugs.
One important reason for the both the production and the consumption of the drug is a question of poverty. Poverty provides the context, the excuse, and the attractiveness for some farmers in Afghanistan.
The majority of Afghan farmers work for big landlords, and the meager wages they earn are barely enough to get by. What's more, the lack of other viable options makes them work on poppy fields. Some farmers even have to marry their young daughters to their debtors. Opium trade accounts for 35% of Afghanistan's GDP. Against such a backdrop, poppy crop eradication is just chasing a mirage.
This is actually taking your face away from the reality because they are attacking some other targets for insurgencies and Islamicism and things like that. And international forces, when I talk to them, they say our mandate is not poppy eradication. Our mandate is fight against terrorism. So we will fight against terrorism. They will not touch the farmers or things like that. He said, this is not our mandate.
Needless to say, it's a challenging task to close a Pandora's box of poppy cultivation, opium production, heroin processing labs, and drug trafficking. No doubt poppy cultivation is done inside Afghanistan, but heroin processing equipment cannot be manufactured there. It's no secret that NATO forces in the Golden Crescent turn a blind eye on farmers' activities, at least not to make enemies out of them.
Many people were worried that that if international community leaves Afghanistan, there might be a vacuum, there might be a civil war. Therefore, some farmers, mafias, they took advantage of that uncertainty and increased their production.
Experts say that opium production and export have increased considerably since the fall of the Taliban. Foreign forces in collusion with the Taliban have facilitated poppy cultivation and opium production and export to make drug trade in Afghanistan the main source of income for some countries in the world. It's not possible to export such a huge amount of drug from Afghanistan without the involvement of state officials, foreign forces, and international networks. On the 11th of December 2010, the New York Times published an article on the relationship between the United States government and drug lords like Juma Khan. As the biggest and most dangerous drug lord in Afghanistan, Juma Khan was arrested and transported to New York to face charges under a new American narco-terrorism law in 2008. That's while Mr. Juma was a longtime American informer who provided information about the Taliban, Afghan corruption, and other drug traffickers. Along the way, he was also paid a large amount of cash by the United States. According to the article, in his heyday, Mr. Juma Khan was secretly flown to Washington for a series of clandestine meetings with CIA and DEA officials in 2006. John F. Sopko, Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, has confessed that the international community has failed in reducing poppy cultivation in Afghanistan and in cutting the Taliban off the drug money. Likewise, U.S. officials believe that they have not been successful in combating narcotics in Afghanistan, in spite of the $7 billion budget they spent for this purpose. American experts estimate that the Taliban might have received around $360 million over the past decade. European countries are the biggest consumers of Afghan-produced heroin. Narcotics production in Afghanistan is growing at an alarming rate. Apart from the local Afghans, people in neighboring countries and those located on the transit route used for smuggling those drugs to Europe are affected. Iran shares the longest border with Afghanistan and is the first country on the transit route to Europe. And as a result, it has incurred huge human and financial costs. Iran is at the forefront of a full-scale war against drugs destined for Europe. The more the drugs produced in Afghanistan, the more difficult the job for Iran, and the more the perils against the security of Europe.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the last savior. The question of the day that we need to discuss it again is continuation of doubts and misconceptions posed and, or let's say, written on the concept of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, after his reappearance, will not judge based upon based on the holy book of Quran. Rather, he will judge based on other divine books. It is very similar to the previous doubt that we actually analyzed and answered in our previous session, where it was saying that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge based on teachings of Jewish judging system. And it was actually explained in depth. And now we want to discuss if Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge based on divine books except Quran. And this is a claim that was posed again by a so-called scholar in his book. And we want to ask the same question from a respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Sheikh, what is the answer to this? Actually, to some extent, I think it was directly or indirectly mentioned in our previous show, but clearly, because it has a slight difference with the previous question. It was said in our previous question that Mahdi will judge based upon Jewish judging system. And now it says that he will judge not based on Quran, rather he will judge based on Torah or Injil or other divine books. Is it true, Sheikh?
The difference between this doubt and the previous one is that in the previous one he claimed that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will make a judgment based on Jewish instructions for all the people, including the Muslims. But here in this new doubt, he says that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or Mahdi according to him, will judge with Torah for the people of Torah, with Injil for the people of Injil, that is the Christians, with Zabur for the people of Zabur, for the followers of Zabur, and with Quran for the followers of Quran, that is Muslims. So he says that all Muslims agree that Islam does not permit any person to act upon any other source except for the Noble Book of Quran. But it is mentioned in the Shia narrations that when Mahdi reappears and he does his uprising, then he will treat the people justly. And then he will bring the Torah and other divine books from a cave in Antioch. And then he will judge among the followers of Torah, that is the Jewish people, with Torah, among the followers of Injil, that is the Christians, with Injil, among the people of Zabur and the followers of Zabur with Zabur, and among the followers of Quran, that is the Muslims, with Quran. So he says that, you see, this is a narration in Shia sources, which requires that the awaited Mahdi, according to the Shia, will not act upon the Quran for all the people. Rather, for the Jewish people, he will refer to the Torah. For Christians, he will refer to Injil. And for the followers of Zabur, he will refer to Zabur. And only for Muslims, he will act upon the Noble Book of Quran. So this is the doubt and objection mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. First of all, to answer that, we should say that it is not only a narration in Shia sources. Some of the great Sunni scholars, they have narrated the same narration about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that we have many similarities. There are many similarities between Shia and Sunni beliefs about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And what happens after his coming, whether he's Mahdi as viewed by Shia or the Mahdi that they believe he will born in the future, but there are many similarities. Let me quote some of the great Sunni scholars, like, for example, Ibn Hammad, who is the master of Bukhari. He says that, this is in Al-Fitan, page 220. He says that Mahdi will bring the Tabut, the Ark, in which there is the Torah, which was revealed to Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Injil, which was revealed to Isa alayhi salam. He will bring the Tabut from a cave in Antioch. Exactly the same content as was mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar from Shia source. The narration continues, and Mahdi will judge among the followers of Torah with their Torah, and among the followers of Injil with their Injil. So, this is the first point.
Very true.
It has been mentioned in Sunni sources as well. It has been mentioned in another narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam in Sunni sources as well. And they have discussed about the content of the narration, and it is very interesting to know that. Thalabi, one of the great Sunni scholars, in his tafsir, he narrates Imam Ali alayhi salam as saying, "I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who created the human being, that if I was given the chance and opportunity to judge among the people, I will judge among the people of Torah with their Torah, among the people of Injil with their Injil, among the people of Zabur with their Zabur, and among the followers of Quran with the Noble Book of Quran." This is in Tafsir Tha'labi, Volume 5, page 162. It has been mentioned by some other Sunni scholars like Hakim Haskani in Shawahid al-Tanzil, Volume 1, page 366, and Al-Iji in Al-Mawaqif, Volume 3, page 627.
So this respected brother is invited to check their own sources first as well.
Exactly. Now the point is that what is the understanding of Sunni scholars about these narrations? So not only that they have mentioned these narrations, they have also explained the narrations. Let me quote from the great Sunni scholar Ibn Abi al-Hadid. He says that a person called Abu Ali, he has claimed that these narrations about Mahdi or about Imam Ali alayhi salam especially, they are not true narrations. They are fake. Because it is not possible for Imam Ali alayhi salam to judge by referring to the Torah or Injil or Zabur. He needs to judge among all the people with the Noble Book of Quran. But Ibn Abi al-Hadid himself, he answers Abu Ali. He says that what is meant by Imam Ali alayhi salam is that, this is very important, what Imam Ali alayhi salam meant was that I will judge among them with their own books, in which the advent of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been given. So, this is what is mentioned by Ibn Abi al-Hadid. He says that what Imam Hadi alayhi salam means is that when he says that I will act upon Torah, he means that the genuine Torah included the glad tiding for the advent of Imam of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
If a person is a true Jewish person, he will act upon that, and he will accept the Holy Prophet as the last prophet, and he will accept the Noble Book of Quran.
Very true.
The same is true about the followers of Injil and Zabur. So I mean, at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference. All the divine books refer to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family as the last prophet, and the Noble Book of Quran as the last divine book. This is what is mentioned by Ibn Abi al-Hadid in Sharh Nahjul Balagha, volume 12, page 202. So it helps us to understand the true understanding of the narration mentioned by Shia sources and the one which is mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. So, as I mentioned, in the narration it is said that Imam Hadi Salam will act upon Torah and Injil and Zabur. Before that, it is mentioned that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring Torah and Injil from a cave in Antioch. So it means that that Injil and that Torah, at least to some extent, is different from what is in the hands of the Jewish people and Christians right now.
And will they accept it at that time?
It is another discussion. We talked about that according to some scholars, all the Christians and all the Jewish people, when they see that, for example, this is Messiah or Jesus helping Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they will convert to Islam. Mm-hmm. And whether we have religious minorities at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some believe yes, some believe no. So those who believe yes, they may refer to such narrations, that these narrations require that there are some minorities like Jewish people and Christians, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among them in accordance with their own books. Mm-hmm. So, as I mentioned, when the narrations tell us that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring Torah and Evangel or Injil from a cave, it means that it is, to some extent at least, is different from what today's Christians and Jews have. So when Imam Mahdi brings the genuine Torah, we know that according to the Noble Book of Quran, there are glad tidings about the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family in the Torah. When he brings true Injil, again, there are glad tidings about the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family in the Evangel. So what is meant by this narration is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will act upon the genuine Torah and genuine Injil, which doesn't have any contradiction with the content of the Noble Book of Quran, and it leads the people to accept the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family as the last prophet, and the Quran as the last revealed book.
Thank you very much, dear Shaykh. The hadith that this question referred to, as Mahdi is going to judge the people, judge the Ummah based on the teachings of other religions or other books, other divine books except Quran. And we said that this is a wrong claim and wrong actual doubt that was posed. And even the hadith is available in Sunni sources, and the brother can refer to those sources and understand what does the hadith really says. And it says that Mahdi will judge any follower of any religion based on his own beliefs, own divine book, and the book which is not distorted and which is at the hand of the infallible Imam of the age. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. We shall get back to you with another doubt or misconception to be answered on the concept of Mahdawiyah or Mahdisa. Assalamu alaikum. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path, and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time. وَقَائِدًا وَنَاصِرًا وَدَلِيلًا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Experts found homicide rates in the United States jumped by 30% from 2019 to 2020, whilst gun assault and aggravated assault rates climbed 8% and 6% respectively, calling the 30% surge a large and troubling increase that has no modern precedent. The report states, homicide rates were higher during every month of 2020 relative to rates from the previous year. We now present you an article written by Stephanie Pagones under the heading, Study Says America's Murder Rate Increase in 2020 Has No Modern Precedent. The article has been published by the New York Post. According to a new study released recently, murder rates in the United States saw a historic increase in 2020 compared to 2019, with more than 1,200 additional killings year over year in a sample of 34 American cities. A report from the National Commission of COVID-19 and Criminal Justice states, the coronavirus pandemic, continuing incidents of police violence, and rising homicide and violent crime rates each pose massive policy challenges in their own right, but the interplay between them creates even more difficult decisions for policymakers. The report added, despite this difficulty, leaders at all levels of government should take bold action in responding to all three crises. Experts found homicide rates jumped by as much as 30% from 2019 to 2020, while gun assault and aggravated assault rates climbed 8% and 6% respectively, calling the 30% surge a large and troubling increase that has no modern precedent. The report states, homicide rates were higher during every month of 2020 relative to rates from the previous year. Experts analyzed the data from as many as 34 U.S. cities, which varied in size and population, for year-over-year changes in 10 different areas of crime for the year-end update of a report called Pandemic, Unrest, Crime, and Violence in U.S. Cities. In addition to the three offenses listed above, the report examined the rates of domestic violence, robbery, residential burglary, non-residential burglary, larceny, motor vehicle theft, and drug offenses. The rates of homicides, motor vehicle thefts, gun assaults, and aggravated assaults rose year over year. Meanwhile, analysts found those related to drug offenses, larcenies, non-residential burglaries, residential burglaries, and robberies all decreased during the pandemic and during the year as a whole compared to 2019. Not every city provides the same kind of data, of course, and sample sizes for certain types of offences were smaller than others. As for domestic violence, analysts were only able to examine data from 12 US cities. They found that there was a significant increase in these types of offences during the early months of the COVID-19 pandemic, but the rate then leveled out to be roughly the same as it was in 2019. The average population of the cities whose homicide rates were examined was 978,000, but the cities range in size. The report states the largest city in the sample, New York City, boasts a population of approximately 8.42 million people, whilst the smallest city in the study, Norfolk, Virginia, has a population of 245,000. Analysts examined cities' aggravated assault rates to find that they were, on average, just over 6% higher than in 2019, with 6,741 more instances in 2020 than compared to the previous year. Meanwhile, experts reviewed the gun assault data of 15 U.S. cities and found that the rate climbed nearly 8%, with 3,557 more offenses. In terms of homicides, the report examined only those that were criminal in nature and defined homicides as being deliberate and unlawful killings of one human being by another. Analysts found that homicide rates, like most other crimes examined, follow a clear cylindrical pattern over time, rising during the summer months and falling in the autumn and winter. But in 2020, murder rates exceeded previous rates throughout the entire year. The report states there was a structural break in the city average murder rate in June, indicating a large statistical significant increase in rates after adjusting for seasonality and a longer-term trend. The report added, after this break, homicide rates increased sharply throughout July and then declined through the end of the year, though not to levels observed in the prior year. January and February 2020 saw a combined homicide rate increase of 32.5% compared to the same time in 2019. March through to May saw a 19.4% surge, whilst June through to August experienced a 37.2% rate increase, and September through to December reported a 28.2% spike year over year. Analysts found that the pandemic likely temporarily suppressed some murders because it limited opportunities for offenders and victims to interact. But as COVID-19 related restrictions were slowly lifted or public concern waned in the spring and summer months, homicide rates again rose. Despite the decrease during the height of the COVID-19 shutdowns, analysts believe the pandemic may have increased the commission of homicides in multiple ways. Experts found the pandemic disproportionately affected vulnerable populations by creating more stress, whether physical, mental, or financial. It also further strained those groups and institutions tasked with responding to or treating violent crimes, such as police, hospitals, emergency medical services, community groups, and courts of law. The report notes, COVID-related restrictions may have had an initial suppressive effect on homicides, but the waning of those restrictions, coupled with the strain on at-risk individuals and key institutions, aggravated further by the lack of outreach to such individuals, have all likely contributed to elevated homicide rates in 2020. Analysts also noted a precipitous rise in murders during the emergence of civil unrest and protests following George Floyd's death, but added, the connection between police violence, protests and social unrest and heightened community violence remains uncertain. They also said they have found so far that no simple connection exists between the trio. In all, the National Commission of COVID-19 and Criminal Justice found homicide rates in 2020 were 30% higher than in the year before, with 1,268 more murders in the 34-city sample alone. Murders rose in 29 of the 34 cities examined, or 85% of the cities. The experts wrote, homicides increased in nearly all of the 34 cities in the sample. They added, in the author's view, Urgent action is necessary to address these rapidly rising rates. Subduing the pandemic, increasing confidence in the police and the justice system, and implementing proven anti-violence strategies will be necessary to achieve a durable peace in the nation's cities. The report notes that the federal government will provide a final determination when it releases its official year-end crime statistics in the coming months. It also notes that whilst the one-year increase is cause for concern, the absolute homicide rate remains well below historical highs, adding, in 2020, in sample cities, the homicide rate was 11.4 deaths per 100,000 residents. 25 years earlier, in 1995, the rate for the same sample was 19.4 deaths per 100,000 residents. The report states, and several of the starkest increases were reported in smaller cities with very small homicide counts, where even a few additional homicides can produce a large percentage change. The experts wrote, but the large increases in homicides were not limited to smaller cities. The report found that in Chicago, Illinois, there were 278 more murders in 2020, which equated to a 55% surge year over year, whilst in New York City's 131 added homicides accounted for a 43% surge compared to 2019 levels. The experts wrote, the three largest cities in our study, New York, Los Angeles, and Chicago, accounted for fully 40% of the 1,268 additional people killed in 2020. The report added, whilst there is variation among the cities, what is most notable is that homicide rose substantially in the vast majority of them.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 4 of this beautiful supplication, and that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's expression that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is called upon when difficult occasions come about, and it is only Allah who is taken as refuge in sorrowful occasions. أَنْتَ الْمَدْعُوُّ لِلْمُهِمَّاتِ وَأَنْتَ الْمَفْزَعُ فِي الْمُلِمَّاتِ لَا يَنْدَفِعُ مِنْهَا إِلَّا مَا دَفَعْتَ none save that which you avert is averted. وَلَا يَنْكَشِفُ مِنْهَا إِلَّا مَا كَشَفْتَ. And none save that which you remove is removed. We came to realize that this beautiful verse of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, of this supplication number 7, teaches us the lesson of Tawheed and monotheism, that as we address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must realize that it is only He who has the ultimate power. And therefore this distress and sorrow that has befallen us can only be averted by God, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the main theme of this verse. But then another very important thing we come to realize is that it also indirectly tells us that whenever we have problems and difficulties, we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove our difficulties. This is something which is allowed, and that is why a ma'asum like Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he actually recites this dua, and that means that even an infallible imam can recite such supplication.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
As I said, that the supplicants are of various degrees. We have some supplicants who know what is going to transpire when, and when is dua to be anticipated. We have some supplicants who start reciting dua for their whimsical needs, for their worldly needs here and there, very hastily. We have others who are in the middle stage. They recite dua and they expect what they want. And when they recite dua, they recite it in very important occasions because of the proper needs and because of the ultimate aim, and that is the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This makes me recall a very important statement of the late Jamalul Arifin, one of the mystic scholars known as Sayyid Radiyuddin ibn Tawus, who has many supplication manuals that he has collected. In one of his writings, he says something very powerful. He says that, you know, whenever we ask for health, when we ask for long life, when we ask for these important things that we ask, and these du'as are important, we should ask them as a means for the ultimate aim, and that is the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why we have been created for. You see, Allah has created us to reach that perfection, and He wants us to reach that perfection. So whenever we ask, this should be in our mind, that, oh Allah, give me health so that I can do your ibadah properly, so that I can serve the human beings, so that I can come closer to you, so that I can emancipate the people who are in going towards the wrong direction, and so on. So you see, even your dua becomes very meaningful.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
another important thing that the mystic scholars have mentioned is that there are some great people who, because of spiritual wayfaring, they come to a level whereby they know that when to recite dua, that we spoke about. But there is another group that, although is spiritually high, but it has not reached such a level that it knows what will happen when. But it gives the possibility that if I want this need of mine,
then it might be that supplication is required, because there are many things that Allah gives us because of our supplication. And you know, the crux of the matter is that Allah wants us to approach Him now and again. Why to recite dua? Why does the imam teach us a dua after Salatul Maghrib, after Salatul Isha, after Salatul Subh? Why? The reason is that you should be in touch with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a very beautiful hadith that talks about a person who, whenever he starts supplicating, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the angel that give him his need. There is no problem. But wait, not now. Stop. I have already answered his supplication. He will get his need. But it takes 20 years before we give him that need. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delay this? Because Allah loves the voice of that supplicant. This hadith is very beautiful. Inshallah, we'll mention it in our sessions once. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is approached once, twice, there are some voices and there are some supplicants whose voice Allah loves. And that is why He delays the needs. Because He sees that if I were to give Him the need, then He might not come to supplicate again. But this person, for 20 years, he has come in my door and he's asking. You will find that on the 20th year, as he is coming, he has already forgotten his need. He will get his need. Allah will fulfill his need. But you'll find that at that time, he has become already a lover of Allah. He loves to converse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He loves to wake up in the middle of the night to whisper to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How did he develop this? Because of constantly coming to Allah's door for that need at the onset. But because he did not get the need and Allah gave him time, a time comes that, he without supplication, he cannot stay. And therefore, he will always supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.